In this very room, 22 years ago, at the urging of and the initiative of Brad Jacobs, Zichron Lebracha, I had the privilege of introducing Ariel Sharon as speaker. He was on a speaking tour. I was probably sat right here, as a matter of fact. He was on a speaking tour lobbying against the Oslo Accords and raising money for Yesha, for Yehudah, Shomron, Va'aza. And did a little bit of research, an article in the Washington Post, I'll quote, from Skokie, Dateline, Skokie, Illinois. It was Sharon's first stop on a seven-city speaking tour that will also take him to Seattle, Los Angeles, New York, Philadelphia, Cleveland, and Houston. Member of Israel's right-wing Likud party, he is warning of the dangers of the peace agreement, which reached with the Palestinian Liberation Organization by Israel's Labor Party government, and sealed, in his words, by the famous handshake on the White House lawn between Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin and PLO Chairman Yasser Arafat. A great, quote, a great mistake, a moral mistake, and a practical mistake, he told the Skokie audience. Somebody will get up someday and will tell you you cannot live in Brooklyn, maybe you cannot live in Chicago, and you will get up and say there is a constitution, he said. You will get the answer. If an Israeli prime minister prevents Jews from living in Hebron and puts barriers to Jews living in the old city of Jerusalem, did I skip the page? Anyway, he says the settlers fight against the Israeli PLO, then they can do it. Everyone can do it and everywhere. That's the conclusion of the quotation. The settlers fight against the Israeli PLO accord, which they fear will lead to Palestinian control of all the occupied territories, is the fight of every Jew, he said. Okay. How many here, and you don't really have to raise your hands if it makes you feel uncomfortable, but how many here do not think that the expulsion or the disengagement from Gaza was a bad idea? Is that too many negatives? How many think that it was a good idea? How many think it was a bad idea? So we have here, and I'm not posking that, Shiloh. I have my own opinion. It's not relevant to today's discussion. Governments acting badly. There were some in the religious Zionist camp at the time who stopped saying the tefillah l'shalom hamdina, who stopped saying the prayer for the welfare of the state. There were some who asked the question of numerous religious Zionist rabbis. This is from Arutz Sheva, from 94. Rabbi Yaakov Ariel, chief rabbi of Ramat Gan, was asked whether communities should continue to recite the prayer for the welfare of the state of Israel and whether the blessing for IDF soldiers should continue to be said. Rabbi Ariel answered that the prayer for the welfare of the state should continue to be recited even more fervently, with added emphasis on granting ministers and advisors sound advice, and even add a supplication to grant them more merciful hearts and more humane attitudes. He suggested an emendation to the prayer for the welfare of the IDF soldiers to take out that they should be successful in everything they do. There is an interesting site that collects texts, Shilas, that are presented to Rav Shlomo Aviner, who is of the Shivat Ateret Kohanim. Here's the text. Should we burn? This is concurrently, contemporaneously with the hitnakut, with the expulsion or the disengagement. Should we burn the flag of the state? Answer: God forbid. The flag is completely fine. The prime minister is not fine. Anybody who is a thinking Zionist, and many who are not thinking Zionists, and some who are not Zionists, still grapple with this issue, even if at least the minority here think that leaving Gaza the way we did was a good idea. This is all a setup, by the way. We're not done with the setup, and I'll get to the resolution of what I think is a genuine problem. I think it's a problem that has torn at the fabric of the Jewish people. Read an article recently by Jonathan Rosenblum. Who were the Yaldei Tehran? Has anybody heard of Yaldei Tehran? Okay. Read a meeting of the religious Zionists of Chicago. And I think to grapple with the understanding of what it means to be a Zionist and to be a religious Zionist, one has to grapple with the difficult issues. I'm going to be quoting here, I'm not editorializing. And I'm also not vouching for the facts, although I understand Jonathan Rosenblum, who I know personally, to be a careful researcher and writer. Approximately 1,000 orphan Polish Jewish children made their way to Tehran during the first years of World War II, where they were under the formal protection of the Polish government in exile. Of those children, between 80 and 90% came from religious homes, and many had studied in Chadorim and Beis Yaakov schools in Poland. The Jewish agency ran the camp in which the children were housed with a goal of turning the children from their previous lives as religious Jews. The food was non-kosher, and when a group of children refused to eat it, the camp director, a member of the rabidly anti-religious HaShomer HaTzair movement, responded, "Let one or two die of starvation, and the rest will soon forget about kosher food." Other children were forbidden from reciting Kaddish for their parents. So intent was the Jewish agency on preventing the children from receiving any religious instruction from a number of European rabbis who were then in Tehran, that it informed the Polish government in exile that it would forego any funding if it insisted on religious instruction being made available. Second major issue was the placement of the children once they reached Palestine. 11 camps were created for them, 8 secular and 3 under the auspices of Mizrahi. Agudas Israel prepared 600 places for the children to no avail. I do want to comment that Jonathan Rosenblum is considered by many to be in today's contemporary spokesperson, informal, for what could be broadly called Haredi Jewry. To the best of my knowledge, he's not a religious Zionist, although his position is somewhat nuanced. But he is if not a formal spokesman for the Aguda, a frequently a person who articulates their position frequently in the press. Agudas Israel prepared 600 places for the children to no avail. In one of the camps, 29 boys had attended Cheder and 3 girls Beis Yaakov, yet not one was placed in an Aguda institution. In another camp, the vast majority of the 446 children under 14 had attended Chadorim or Beis Yaakov, yet again, not one was placed in an Aguda institution. Ultimately, only 30 out of the 1,000 were placed in Aguda institutions. Yet another 70 who allegedly did not come from Haredi homes or were over 14 and had allegedly opted not to go to Aguda institutions, eventually made their way to Aguda schools and yeshivas. So outraged was Chief Rabbi Yitzchak Isaac Herzog by what one Haaretz writer characterized as a blatant soul-snatching that he called for the boycott of diaspora funding for the Jewish Agency. Just one more episode of discomfort. When the Jews came from Yemen on Operation Eagle's Wings 10 years later, the Batei Knesset they set up in the absorption camps were put under lock and key. Children were, in Rabbi Herzog's words, prevented from the study of Torah and God's commandments. The children were separated from their parents in order to subject them to re-education. In the children's homes established, the peyot of the Yemenite boys, which served as the clearest mark of their distinction as Jews in Yemen, were cut. Parents who attempted to register their children for religious education were told that they would thereby lose their histadrut work cards, rendering them basically unable to work. Governments acting badly. Many, as we saw in the question presented by Zionists to Rav Ariel, see in this a corruption of Medinat Yisrael, to the extent that they ask, should we stop saying the prayer for the welfare of the state? Byashev Er Soloveitchik, writing long before that, this is a sefer called Besod HaYachid VaYachad, in which it contains one of the Rav's most famous essays, which is Ish HaHalacha. In the end, it has a collection of additional writings or transcripts of some of what he said. So he has an article called Bein Memshala Umedina, which means between government and the state. I'm tempted to read in the Rav's original Hebrew because he is extremely lyrical, but I translated it instead, and I'd like to present his words. He says, and I don't want to characterize, it's important to listen to every word that the Rav says. He says, I always distinguish between the government of the state of Israel and the state of Israel. In classic Brisker approach, the Rav is basically saying that there are two halachas here that people frequently confuse. He says, the state belongs to the entire nation, the people, which was given to it, the people, from the Almighty in his great kindness. So the Rav is unambiguous that the Medina is a matana, is a gift from a Kadosh Baruch Hu. Unambiguous. We have to answer the kashas that we asked at the beginning, which is governments that, in the world, in the words of Ariel Sharon, ironically betray the people. Continuing with the Rav, the mitzvah of inheriting the land. Excuse me, back up. There is a. This is actually quite a far-reaching statement. There is a complete identity of the land in its holiness with the state. The mitzvah of inheriting it and settling it is expressed not only in the physical development of the land of Israel, that is, in the building of homes, in the planting of forests and gardens, populating the land, etc., but also in political conquest and command of the land, rule of the land through the Jews. That is a fulfillment, says the Rav, and he's going to back it up in a moment, quoting from the Ramban. But he says there is a fulfillment of the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael through political domination of the land. Going back to the rub. In its essence, when Jewish political dominion exists, and it is Jews that rule the land, that is, determine its fate, establish its dwelling places, guard its borders, deal with addressing its concerns, without opposition or interference, then is fulfilled the essential aspect of the mitzvah of inheriting the land and settling it. In other words, having a Jewish government, Jewish control over the land, is a fulfillment of the mitzvah of inheriting the land and settling it. And now he supports it with the Ramban. Famously, the Ramban adds to the Sefer HaMitzvos, of which he has many critiques and amendments. The Rambam does not mention, does not count in among the 613 mitzvahs, the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. I'm not going into why that might be, but famously the Ramban does. And he says as follows: we have been commanded to take possession of the land that the God on high gave to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. We must not abandon it to the hands of others of the nations, nor allow it to become desolate, etc. Reading the Psukim, first of all, in Parshas Maaseh, this is Lamed Gimel, Nun Gimel, V'horashtem es ha'oretz, v'shavtem bo kilochem, nasati es ha'oretz, lo reshes oso, you shall possess the land, you will settle in it, for to you I have given the land to possess it. Second proof text of the Rambam is Perek Yud Aleph, Pasuk Lamed Aleph. Ki atem ovrim es ha'ardein lavo lo reshes es ha'oretz, asher Adonai Elohechem nosein lochem v'rishtem oso v'shavtem bo. You are crossing the Jordan to come and possess the land that Hashem your God gives you. You shall possess it and you shall settle it. Ramban says unequivocally, there is a mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael of settling the land. He continues, we have been commanded in the conquest of the land for all the generations. And I say that the mitzvah of the sages has emphasized that it is the dwelling of the land, etc. It is an affirmative obligation to inherit the land and to dwell in it. So what does the Rav say about this? This mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. So he says that the Ramban says there are two elements in Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. The obligation of inheriting the land and dwelling in it obligates us in two ways. Number one, establishing dominion over the land, control over the land. That we not abandon it, we not let it go, lo na'azvenu biyad azulas, to not let anybody else control it. Establishing control over the land is one of two elements of the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, of the mitzvah of living in the land, of settling the land. The second is not allowing, ridding the land of desolation, not allowing it to be desolate, which means building up the land. Literally, construction in the land of Israel is a mitzvah, according to the Ramban, the way the Rav understands it, is a mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. The Rav's statements here are very far-reaching, especially when he connects the state to holiness and when he connects it to the mitzvah. In other words, the state, not simply as a political entity, but as a vehicle for the fulfillment of the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. The sanctity of the land, I'm quoting again now, translation, the sanctity of the land that devolves on the state is not given to revocation. And there is no man who can defile it or profane it. He says literally that there is kedusha sanctity to the state of Israel, Kedusha. And it can't be nullified by the actions of an individual. Why is there Kedusha? There is Kedusha because there are certain functions that only a state can serve. Only a state can field the standing army. Only a state can protect its borders in an organized way. The only way, whether it's a modern state or a kingdom, the only way to fulfill this element of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, according to the Ramban, is through a state. That's what the Rav says. How about the government? He says the government that is elected through the population once in 4 years does not carry the crown of sanctity. It is a secular political body that is created through political movements with all of their schemes. One government departs as another arrives. One party rises, political party, another falls. And the state, it is our prayer to God on high, will stand forever. He says there is a common confusion. Identifying the state with a temporary ruler or even with an exceptional individual. He cites as an example Louis XIV, who said, "I am the state." He says, is simply an idolatrous glorification of flesh and blood that lives in the material world. He says, in this matter, error is common among many of the religious and also from the leadership of the secular parties that govern the land. The former, the religious, Haredi, from time to time attribute corruption to the state of Israel when, for example, one of its representatives criticized or undermined something holy in Israel. Or, let's say, for example, if they try to reduce the religious observance of an identifiable group that comes over from Yemen. The latter, meaning the secularists, believe that the political control that is in their hands grants them some form of spiritual authority that is beyond criticism and complaint. Both groups, he says, are mistaken. He says, on the one hand, no critique can sever Klal Yisrael from its connection and deep relationship with the state as a gift from God. The people knows, Ha'am Yodea, that the constant splendor of the state is undamaged by the mistakes of the political body that control it at any given moment. On the other hand, spiritual leadership is not granted to political leaders. It's enough for them to have the political crown. I really wish I could say this in Hebrew, but it will take far too much time. In this area, their merit is great and it shines, but the crown of the priesthood of spirituality belongs to others. What the Rav is saying is basically that there are, in Yiddish you would say tzvedinim, there are two categories. There's the state and the government. It is a fundamental error to confuse mistakes, deliberate corruption on the part of governments with the state. And this requires a little bit of separation. What's that?
Define state.
Define the state. The state is the vehicle through which the Jews can exercise their control over the land of Israel. That's not a generic definition of state. That is specific. Sometimes I analogize to a bus and its driver. You have a bus that picks up school kids. And you have a driver who gets on, and not all drivers are created equal. And one driver is very efficient and deliberate and drops the kids off at the right time and doesn't get into any accidents. Another driver is constantly late, maybe a little bit too reckless, maybe not daring enough. Kids are dropped off in the wrong place, gets into fender benders, etc. Who do we blame? Do we say, it's a lousy bus? Look at what the bus did. Or do we say, it's a lousy driver?
Actually, usually we say it's the bus company because they have deeper pockets.
Okay. Could be. Thank you. Could be the bus company because of the supervision. In other words, the individuals. Jewish agency acting on behalf of the state of Israel. Now, to tell you the truth, I don't know the formal relationship between the Jewish agency and the state of Israel, but I think the Jewish agency is an arm of the state of Israel, formally. Okay, I get the this sign, which reflects my own lack of understanding from the man who understands all that is Zionist. But there's certainly close cooperation. Jewish agency, it does not do us well to either deny that bad stuff has happened or to rationalize it away. On the contrary, we actually participate in some small way in the blame that's attributable to the Jewish agency. If we say, but afal pi chein, even though on the whole, Ribbono shel Olam, if we sent our little kids somewhere, and let's say instead of, most of us don't have kids with payas, some of us have grandchildren with payas, and somebody snipped off their payas and separated them from the family and sent them to a kibbutz to eat treif and to be mechal Shabbos, we would be absolutely outraged. And the Haredim hold on to this. When I say the Haredim, it's not, I don't mean every single one, but I mean those who use this as a, and this is what Jonathan Rosenblum was talking about. This was actually a piece on historical context of Haredi opposition to the state, and also describing how things are changing. But that's not my goal tonight, to talk about how things are changing. My goal tonight is to distinguish between the infrastructure and the errors that flesh and blood make in controlling that. One should not reflect in our minds, in our assessment of their validity, one should not reflect on the other, except, one might say as an asterisk, if the legitimacy of the state, according to Rabbi Yosef Ber, according to the Ramban, comes in part from defending the borders, what happens when the state voluntarily gives up those borders? Has the state then lost some element of legitimacy? I'm not, again, passing that. Shaila, I think when it comes to Aza, you get into a separate question, because now you're talking about, hold on one second, Gershon. You're talking about, literally, if you're talking about, according to the Ramban, not in a political sense, Ramban was not a political commentator. He was talking about Torah, so then you have to get into the nitty-gritty, which most of us kind of avoided during the Hitnakut, of whether Aza actually has Kedushas Eretz Yisrael. If it has Kedushas Eretz Yisrael, then giving up control over it may be one thing. I'm not commenting on whether it should have been done or shouldn't have been done. I'm making an assumption here that if you're giving up land that has Kedushas Eretz Yisrael, does that in itself somehow detract from the legitimacy of the state? Separate, and I really consider it to be a minor footnote, but something to think about.
If they were to vote something fundamentally different in their constitution, which would, let's say there's a one-state solution, and they now allow a majority of Arabs to vote, does that change the definition of the state?
It might. I don't know. You know, sometimes when I speak on the subject, talk about there's the in Shulchan Aruch, and it's cited in the Mishnah Berurah, it's halacha l'maisa, that there are three times that a Jew who goes to Eretz Yisrael and encounters what I'm about to describe for the first time in 30 days has to tear Kriya. One of them, which many people do, which is when you see Makom HaMikdash. And there are psukim to say, when you see Makom HaMikdash, the halacha is you have to tear Kriya. You have to rend your garments the same way you do over a relative for whom you are obligated to observe mourning. A second category is when you see Jerusalem in its destruction, you have to tear Kriya. The third category is Haroa Ore Yehuda Bechurbanam. If you see Ore Yehuda, Beis Lachem, Chevron, also have to tear Kriya. The Mishnah Berurah says, even if Afapishi Sir'elim Doringba, even if there are Jews who are living in it, you still have to tear Kriya. Why? Because they are Tachas Shilton Yishmaelim. Because the Ishmaelites still control them. Well, guess what? They don't. Even the areas that they control are still under the supervening authority of the IDF. IDF has security powers over all of Yehuda Veshomron. So today, you go to Hebron, which is occupied, in which dwell a majority of Arabs, you don't tear Kriya. Why? Because there is Shilton Yisrael. Because the dominion over that area, even though the majority population is Arab, since the guys standing outside in the uniforms holding the guns are Jews, and under they're the arm of the Jewish government, of the Jewish state, you don't say that bracha. So on Are Yehuda, nobody says it. I don't know anybody who says it. On Yerushalayim, there happens to be an interesting machlokas, which I only learned about after talking to Rabbi Zev Kohn. Rav Moshe Feinstein Paskin said, you don't tear Kriya over Yerushalayim. We're not talking about Makom HaMikdash, we're talking about the city of Yerushalayim. How come? Settled. Jews are living in Yerushalayim. It's not Bechurbana anymore. The only thing that still is Bechurbana is Har HaBayis, is the Temple Mount. I heard from Rabbi Cohn, who said he spoke to Reb Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, that he said because the Jewish government, Bisograyim, in parenthetically, understandably, protects the places of worship that are not Jewish, specifically churches, there is still cause to tear Kriya, says Rav Shlomo Zalman. But Rav Moshe says no Kriya. So we see that the state has altered in a very practical way for each and every one of us who visits Eretz Yisrael. The state has altered our halachic interplay. Even visually, even seeing it and responding.
Just the chiluk between Memshala and Medina, if we were tomorrow to wake up and there'd be a dictatorship or a monarchy where it wouldn't be interchanging, then lechor we wouldn't have a Memshala. Everything would be under the part and parcel of a Memshala.
Okay, interesting point. Now we get to, so far I've spoken about Rabbi Yosher Ber Soloveitchik, now we talk about Mori Rabbi Rav Aaron Soloveitchik. Rav Aaron Soloveitchik in his book, Logic of the Heart, Logic of the Mind, has a very interesting essay about halachic viewpoints about Yom HaAtzma'ut. And among them talks about several questions that people have about the status of Yom HaAtzma'ut, the status of the State of Israel, whether to say Hallel with a bracha. He treats a lot of these. It's an interesting question. But among the questions is, can salvation and deliverance come about through people who are not only not observant, but not only not righteous, but evil? Is it possible? So he describes two episodes. One of them briefly is when there was a siege of Shomron, Samaria, and the people who discovered that the force that was surrounding and besieging the city, and the city was in terrible, the bird dung was being sold at a high price for food. It was terrible. And there were four lepers who, according to Chazal, were Gehazi and his three sons. And they were in exile from the city because they were spiritual rejects. They were not good people. And they were the ones who discovered that the camp of the Aramean army had fled and left all their supplies and their food. So here they were, and they brought a Yeshua, they brought a salvation to the city. Then there's Yeravam ben Yoash. Yeravam ben Yoash, says the Tanakh, Vaya'as hara b'nei Hashem. He did evil in God's eyes. Lo sar mikol chatot Yeravam ben Nevat asher hechtii et Yisrael. He didn't veer from any of the sins of Yeravam ben Nevat, who caused tremendous transgressions. Nevertheless, hu heshiv et gvul Yisrael milavo chamat ad yam harava. He expanded, returned the borders. Kedvar Hashem Elokei Yisrael asher diber biad avdo Yonah ben Amitai Navi asher migat hachefer. So as God had described to Yonah. In other words, this king who didn't deviate from his mesorah of evil, nevertheless was the one who created, who restored the sovereignty over the borders of Israel. And then Rav Aaron points to this pasuk as an explanation. We'll get to, this is not a direct answer, but this is leading there. Ki ra'a Hashem et bnei Yisrael morem ma'od. Because God had seen the oppression, the suffering, the terrible suffering of Israel. The Efes Atzur, the Efes Azuv, the Ein Ozel Yisrael. Israel was completely abandoned. It was in terrible shape. V'lo diber Hashem l'mchot et Shem Yisrael mitachat Hashemayim v'oshim b'yad Yeravam ben Yoash. And Hashem didn't want the name of Israel to be blotted out. And so he took the then king, who was not a good guy, and used him as his vehicle for restoring sovereignty over the borders of Israel. We don't see, so one thing that we see is you can have a corrupt individual, religiously and otherwise, who can bring about good things. We don't say, oh, he wasn't pure, and therefore his actions are likewise impure. We don't say that. So that gets to the question about the founders of the State of Israel. How can we say that the State of Israel is a good thing, is a tool for Kedusha, if the people who set it up were not themselves tzaddikim? The answer is, we see time and time and time again, you don't have to be a tzaddik in order to bring about a Yeshua. The other question is, at what point do we say this is no longer the Jewish state? That's the question that you're asking. In other words, if you wake up one morning and there's a one-state solution in which the city of Jerusalem is split and people aren't allowed to learn Torah anymore, is there still a state? Now, we know that the Malchus, that the kingship doesn't dissolve as a result of a bad king. We see it over and over again. We see this king, that king. There were more bad kings than there were good kings in Tanakh. And yet, nevertheless, the notion of the kingship, the sovereignty, remains. The question is, we're talking about a modern construct of an infrastructure of governance, which we call the state. And Alan raises a good point about how exactly do you define it. I think that's a very good question. I'm not sure I have all of its contours nailed down. But it is clearly the vehicle by which the Jews can control Eretz Yisrael. What happens if structurally that vehicle, this is the question you're asking, what happens if structurally, not as a result of the government, but as a result of the structure, amendment to the Constitution, etc., I think it would be problematic. I think if the State of Israel no longer fielded an army whose goal was to protect the borders, I think according to the Ramban, according to Rabbi Yosef Ber, you'd have a problem, and even according to Aaron Soloveitchik, you'd have a problem. We see in both the readings of and the writings of Rabbi Yosef Ber Soloveitchik and Rav Aaron Soloveitchik that we have to walk around with an understanding of a distinction between the state and the government. This is not purely academic as far as I'm concerned. I think that this imposes a unique obligation for religious Zionists, for people who either call themselves a religious Zionist or identify with religious Zionism. On the one hand, we support the state. We pray for the state. We pray for the welfare of the state. We pray for the welfare of the soldiers. On the other hand, the R in RZC is religious. And we do ourselves a great disservice if we ignore not only the issues of land, which by and large everybody has some opinion over making accommodation. By the way, I will say, I talked personally to Aaron Soloveitchik about whether it would be permissible to give up land if we knew that it would save Jews, and he said absolutely, it would be an obligation. But he was a vociferous opponent of the Oslo Accords, so much so that he went to Israel and met with Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin for the sole purpose of telling him not to go forward with this. The news report said that Rabin was not successful in changing Rivarin's mind. To me, that was not the big chiddush. It was more of a chiddush. I mean, it was less of a chiddush than Rivarin wasn't successful in changing Rabin's mind. But at the end of the day, it is those who understand that the land of Israel must be run al pi Torah. It must be run al pi Torah. Does that mean that a Rosh Yeshiva sits in the prime minister's seat? I don't think so. But does it mean that the government must be dedicated to Torah principles? Absolutely. And is that happening now? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. There are all kinds of issues. I think we must engage in that battle, and I don't think we need to think that if we engage that battle, we're somehow capitulating to the critics of the state. We need to confront the truth, and we need to deal with the lapses, the moral lapses, of the governments that are there, not just the political lapses. We're probably more credible in discussing the moral lapses than the political lapses. On a personal level, I think, and I'm going to close with this, on a personal level, and this is something I mentioned when we were here a few weeks ago talking about Brad Jacobs, Zichrono Berachah, who is a true shliach of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in guiding us on matters relating to Israel and political events. I use almost every opportunity I can to encourage people in a specific project of learning Torah. And I think this goes to the heart of who we are as religious Zionists. In November, Ezra Schwartz, a young boy, 18 years old, from Sharon, Massachusetts, was in Israel, and he was studying in yeshiva, and he was murdered by Palestinian terrorists. I watched his funeral. It was live streamed. And more than one of the maspidim, of the eulogizers, mentioned about how Ezra had committed himself to learn Tanakh. I wasn't there when he made this commitment. I can only project what he was thinking. I'm assuming he was thinking, as he became more religiously aware during his first year of yeshiva in Israel, that a Jew has to learn Tanakh. I will say parenthetically that we read so much other stuff. We spend so much time, whether it's reading the newspaper or reading news on the internet, Halavai, that's all we're reading on the internet. We spend so much time on so much stuff. And just picture, if you will, approaching the heavenly tribunal after 120 years and saying, okay, what of my Torah did you learn? Well, I learned some Gemara. I learned a little bit of Mesilas Yesharim. I read some Zelig Pliskin. How about my book? I gave this book to my people. We're the people of the book. Did you read my book? What are we going to say? It's accessible. This is like English. Many of us have read maybe not one novel, but three novels that together are more than the 1,700 pages here. I contacted the family of Ezra Schwartz through their rabbi. And I said, I would like to start a campaign whereby everybody, every Jew, every man, woman, and child learns Tanakh every day. Not books of Tanakh every day, some Tanakh. The goal, maybe a chapter of Tanakh. Maybe that's too much for people. We set up an email address, learntanakhforezra@gmail.com. Mm-hmm. And as you complete a chapter of Tanakh, you send a note to the family. I completed Sefer Yeshua, L'zecher Nishmas, your son, Ezra. I completed Sefer Shoftim. I completed Sefer Shmuel Aleph. So far, I've had the schus of sending two of those emails, for Yeshua and for Shoftim. A perek a day. If not a perek a day, you can read it in English. With Meforshim, I now look back and say how much I didn't know, and that's only from two Sfarim of Tanakh. And I've fallen in love, I have to say, with the Radak. It's a remarkable experience to actually know what some of these things that people talk about all the time. All of a sudden, I'm a rabbi. I'm a practicing rabbi for more than 20 years. And some of this I may have learned in day school, but if I did, I barely remember it. And I know I'm going to be getting into uncharted territory in either this year or next. If you set for yourself a goal, just read a little bit of Tanakh every day. A little bit. Then God should grant you long life. You will be able to make a siyum on all of Tanakh, on the whole book. But one thing is for sure, if you don't, you won't. And then what are you going to say? Biz 100 and Tzatzik. So what I would like to suggest, as our part, what can we do? Many of us would like to make Aliyah. We're here. We're not there. Let's face the facts. So many of us feel great. We read Jerusalem Post, Times of Israel, Arut Sheva, whatever it is. And then we send, perhaps if we're among the Yechida school, we send an angry email to somebody. And then we fulfill their obligation, Rabosai. That's not our obligation. It may be part of it. But we know what our obligation is. Our obligation is to learn Torah. We have to beef up the religious and religious Zionists. And I suggest a very practical way to do it is by making yourself a Seder every single day. It can be first thing in the morning. Time for confession before I go to shul. I run on the elliptical and I listen to a shir on Tanakh from Rabbi Shalom Roster. There's a lot of fantastic stuff out there. And I'll be happy to share whatever I know in terms of resources with anybody who's interested. Just please make everybody here, everybody. This is not the preserve of only people who have gone to yeshiva. It's for everybody. Man, woman, child who's able. Please open up the Tanakh. Start with whatever chapter you want, with whatever book you want. Learn some every day. Remember, our goal, Medina Memshalah. Medina, as Rabbi Yosher Ber Soloveitchik says, it's a matana from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a gift from God. And nothing that any human being can do. He says, no human being can defile it. Memshalah, lots of problems. How do we affect the Memshalah? The way we affect the Memshalah is by learning Torah. Thank you very much.